Mark chapter 14, chapter 13 was what we call the Olivet Discourse, and this was Jesus teaching up on the side of the Mount of Olives. It was a Wednesday night. It has been a very, very busy Wednesday, filled with lots of challenges and conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. And at the end of the night, they went up on the side of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus began to instruct the disciples about the things that are going to come in the future. Because when they left the temple area after a massive blow up with the Jewish religious leaders, the disciples said, "Wow, look how beautiful the temple is." And Jesus said, "Yeah, not one stone is going to be left upon another." And they got up to the side of the mountain and they said, "Well, when's all this stuff going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And they didn't know how to put all these things together in terms of how it was going to work. They probably saw the warning about a temple destruction as tied with everything that's going to happen at the end of the age with Christ's second coming, because it wasn't clear to them. But Jesus gave them a whole series of instructions in Mark chapter 13. And we looked at all of that, and we also looked over the past 3 or 4 months at a number of other passages that show us God's plan for the future. All of that has now been done, and we come to chapters 14 to 15, which really bring us to the closing days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And these are going to be terrible times for Jesus. The disciples still have not really picked up on the seriousness of what's going to be happening. Jesus has told them several times, "I'm going to be arrested and beaten and crucified," but they just weren't really listening and getting the point. But it's going to be terrible times. Christ is going to be arrested. He's going to be mocked and beaten. He's going to be framed with the worst case of injustice in the history of the human race. And then he's going to be crucified and buried as a common criminal. And you look and you say, "This is terrible." It is. It's the worst thing in the history of the human race. And yet we call it Good Friday. But if we know what happens on Sunday, that the victorious Savior is going to come out of the tomb because our sins were paid for in full on Friday, yes, we can say it is a Good Friday. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," a ransom, the payment price for our sin. This is the price of your salvation. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. But here's the key question that really we're going to focus on this morning. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because the death of Jesus Christ will do nothing for you unless you are willing to turn to him and to embrace him in faith, trusting him in your heart that he is the Son of God who died for you. What are you going to do with Jesus? This is life's most important question. Now, here in Mark chapter 14, we have a section that we're going to focus on in verses 1 to 11. It has a parallel in Matthew chapter 26 and also in Luke chapter 21. But when we get into this a little bit, you're going to see that there's a little bit of a tricky situation in terms of tying it all together, because when you get to a certain portion of this passage, we find out that some of these events actually happened a short time earlier, and they didn't happen on that particular night. But this is how Mark and Matthew arranged their gospels. They brought in a particular event. But what I want to focus on this morning is three reminders about our need to turn to Christ in saving faith. Let's go ahead and read Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. Mark 14, verse 1. "Now the Passover, an unleavened bread, was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people.' And while he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. And she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for loving us, O God, and not treating us as our sins deserve. We thank you, Jesus Christ, for your willingness to leave the bliss of heaven and come down to be mocked and beaten and to be murdered, that we could be born again. We thank you, O Lord, for this morning, giving us the health and the strength to be here. Please draw us to yourself, O Lord. Stir our hearts to love you and to set aside anything that keeps us from following you as we should. And we pray it for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, there's three reminders about our need to turn to Christ while we have the opportunity. And the first one comes in verses 1 and 2. It's the reminder that we get by looking at the hatred and disbelief of the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders had an intense hatred for Jesus Christ. And it's ironic because they had a maximum exposure to see who Christ is. They saw his power, they saw his miracles, they saw his compassion, they heard his teaching. They had everything right before their eyes, and despite everything that they had right before their eyes, they would not believe. And remember that when you're sharing the gospel with people, and people say, well, you know, if God would show me some kind of proof or miracle or evidence, you can just tell them, you know, Jesus Christ could be right here before your very eyes, and you would not believe. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to trust him. Call them to recognize their sin. These guys had everything before their eyes, but they still would not believe. And that's a lesson to us about just how bad Adam's sin has left us in this condition of depravity. We are alienated from God. This is our lot because of Adam's sin, and that is leaving us in a condition where we have to depend upon God's truth, we have to depend upon God's grace, and the best and only thing we can do is turn to him and trust him, and this is exactly what he says. Now, if you notice down here in verses 1 to 2, we see the context of what's going on. They are still up on the side of the Mount of Olives where they were at during Mark chapter 13. This is Wednesday evening, as best as we can tell. And, you know, there's challenges when you put together a chronology of the life of Jesus, but this really appears to be best understood as being still that same very busy Wednesday, the last week of Jesus' life. He's just finished his teaching to the disciples, and it's probably somewhat late at night when this is taking place. Now, both Matthew and Mark indicate that the Passover was coming in 2 days. Mark says it was 2 days off. Matthew similarly has the words that after 2 days, the Passover would be coming. One writer explains, though, that you've got a chronology that we have to reconcile with the way that time was being reckoned in the first century. One writer says here that the chronology of the Passion Week events is complicated, partly because two systems of reckoning were used in that time. The Roman system in which the modern day, the new day started at midnight, and the Jewish system in which the new day began at sunset. So if you look at, you know, the Passover, which the day of the Passover lamb was on what's called the 14th day of Nisan. Nisan was their first month of the year, and it was on the 14th day. But that depends on how you're going to reckon the beginning of the new day, whether it would start on a Thursday evening or at midnight. And they actually, we have evidence that there were two ways of reckoning the start of the Passover in the first century. And this also made it practical for them because they had massive numbers of people that would flood into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. You know, so many people that you could not accommodate them if they were all there at the same moment. Well, what is the Passover? The Passover began way back in Exodus chapter 12. And Exodus chapter 12 was the night when God delivered the Hebrews from their slavery in Egypt. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. The 10th plague was going to come on this night when God was going to strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And God said, I'm going to strike down every firstborn, but I will pass over you in judgment if you will obey me. You are to take a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, and you are to slaughter the lamb, and then you are to apply the blood to the doorposts of your house and the lintel of the house. Go inside the home and stay inside the home all night long. I am going to come through the land of Egypt, and the death angel is going to strike every firstborn, but I will not strike you if you obey me by slaughtering the lamb and applying the blood. Wow, that sounds novel, huh? The lamb must be slaughtered, and you must apply the blood. Well, that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, God performed exactly what he said he was going to do. He struck down the firstborn in Egypt, those that had not obeyed him. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Let's see where this is described and the instructions are described right here. Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So the commandment was given to Israel some 3,400 years ago, and they carried this out. But then what God had did is he instructed them that they were to do this every year to commemorate God's redemption. It was a covenant meal. It was a meal to commemorate the gracious redemption that God had given. Bring the lamb into your home on the 10th day, keep it for 5 days, slaughter it on the 5th day, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Inclusive counting, you slaughter it on the 14th day of the month. And this is something that God commanded them to do every year. And throughout their history, they did keep the Passover, although not faithfully. There were times when they turned aside from obeying God in this, and they went back and forth in terms of obedience to keep the Passover. But it was, generally speaking, something they observed from the time of Moses onward. Now, as you go further into this chapter, you find out that there is a second festival that is connected with the Passover. And over time, it basically came to be seen as the single ceremony. And that's the Passover on the first day, and then 7 days to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Bread which did not have any yeast inside of it. And so what would happen is they would celebrate the Passover, and then that was followed by the seven-day festival, the Unleavened Bread. Passover was one of the three required feasts for Jewish men. Every year, Jewish men were supposed to come to Jerusalem for Passover, and then the second one was Pentecost that came 50 days later, and then the third one was the Feast of Tabernacles that came in the fall in the 10th month. 7th month? At the end of the harvest festival time period. So that would be the 7th month, 10th day of the 7th month. So you have these three festivals. Now, these were commanded as festivals for Israel, for Jewish men. Now, when was the Passover sacrifice that we have right here? What year did this take place? there is some scholarly debate about what year the crucifixion of Jesus took place. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed on the 14th day of the month, which means that it happens when you have a full moon. New moon starts the beginning of the month. The 14th/15th, end of the 14th, is the time when you come to the new moon, the full moon. So the Passover was always sacrificed and celebrated at the time of the full moon. If you go back to the first century, the full moon on a Friday, because Jesus was crucified on a Friday, the full moon would have been either on AD 30 or AD 33. That really is the best choice, appropriate choice for which year. But if you look at what, good, high-quality biblical scholars believe, there are some who hold to 33, and there are some who hold to the year 30. And you just have to kind of work through some of the details on, what appears to be the best year for understanding it. And it doesn't make one orthodox or non-orthodox as far as your Christian theology. To me, I believe that there is a better weight and evidence for 33 as the year of crucifixion. It seems to match up with everything that you have to make it match up with. So putting all the gospel chronology together, when you come back here to the life of Jesus, what we have here is that it's Wednesday night of the last week of Jesus' life. This night is now coming to an end. The next day is when Jesus is going to be having the Last Supper with his disciples. So that's going to be on a Thursday night. And then it was on the next night, Thursday night, when Judas left the meal. If you remember, in the middle of the meal, it says Satan entered into Judas. Judas left the meal, and Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas left, and he went out, and he told the Sanhedrin, "Okay, here's where he's going to be tonight. You can go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and get him later this evening. That's where you'll find him." That was Thursday night, and then Jesus went through all of his trials on Thursday night into Friday morning, and then it was early Friday morning when the Sanhedrin said, "You know what, let's take him to Pilate and let's have Pilate crucify him." So Jesus got crucified on Friday morning. So we're here the night before he was arrested right now. So one of the things that is really, really fascinating is that in the Bible we have not only direct prophecy that tells us what's going to happen, but we also have huge quantities of what we call typology. Now, a direct prophecy would be, for example, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where Micah, 700 years before Jesus, says, "Bethlehem, it's out of you, Bethlehem, that is going to come forth the one who is going to be the king and ruler in all of Israel. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, but his existence is from the days of eternity. The one that's going to be born as the Messiah really has no beginning. He's an eternal being. He's eternal God, but he's eternal God who's going to take on human flesh through a virgin birth in the city of Bethlehem." That's a direct prophecy. And the Bible has about 60 direct prophecies for the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's phenomenal. About 60 direct prophecies. In his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, back, I don't know when he wrote this, it was his MDiv thesis, Josh McDowell said that it is statistically, if you wanted to fulfill 8 prophecies in one single individual, it would be comparable in terms of, to give you a perspective of fulfilling 8 prophecies in one individual, it would be like filling the state of Texas 2 feet thick with silver dollars, putting a black mark on one of them, mixing them all up, and dropping somebody blindfolded by a helicopter randomly in the middle of Texas, that they would find that one silver dollar the first time. That's the probability of fulfilling 8 prophecies in one individual. There's over 60 fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you really want to make it a big deal, fill the state of Alaska 2 feet thick, right? They're big, twice as big as Texas. Texans don't like that sometimes, but got to be careful about that, don't we? But you not only have direct prophecy, but we also have what we call typology. Now, typology is when we have a literal person, place, or institution in the Old Testament that happens, but we find out from the New Testament that all of it foreshadows Christ. What would be an example? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we learn that the high priest of Israel, who used to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that the high priest in Israel actually symbolizes Christ in a typological manner. There was a real, literal high priest who used to go in once a year to the Holy of Holies and make offerings on behalf of the whole nation. From the New Testament, we find out, guess what? That high priest foreshadows the coming of Christ. And not only the high priest, but even the sacrifice that he would offer foreshadows Christ, the blood, the offering itself. And there are numerous forms of typology that we see in the Old Testament as the New Testament makes the connection. And you got to be careful that you don't go off on a tangent of trying to find typology out of everything. But when you see the New Testament showing you this connection, it becomes very, very clear that the Passover sacrifice is a type of the Messiah. The New Testament makes this clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Now, how is this so? Well, when we come down here to Exodus chapter 12, what we see is that you would bring the lamb into your home on which day of the month? You can help me out on this one. Come on. You bring it into your home on the 10th day of the first month. And then you keep it for 5 days. You slaughter it on the 5th day, the 14th of the month. You know, if you go back to Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And all the crowds were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us. We believe that you're the Messiah. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem with the crowds hailing him as being the promised Messiah. Guess what day of the month that was? That was the 10th day of the month. Jesus coming to his people, coming to his city on Monday, the 10th day. And then here it was 5 days later on the 14th day, the day of the Passover lamb, when he was crucified. All of these things that they had that were literal events of ceremonies, but it's all fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we find out that there were certain kinds of commandments about the Passover lamb. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Now, I want you to turn with me to a couple other places, so get ready to turn. Go to Exodus 12, but be ready to look at Numbers 9, Psalm 34, and John 18. Numbers 9, Psalm 34, John 18. But starting off here in Exodus chapter 12, notice what he says when you come down here to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. This is all part of the Passover instructions. Exodus 12, verse 46. This lamb, it says, is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh out of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Do not break any bones of this lamb. Now, you see the same thing repeated in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor shall they break a bone of it. In Psalm 34 in verse 20, it says, God keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. What's the big deal about breaking a bone of the Passover lamb? You're going to kill the thing and eat it. Who cares if it has a broken bone? Well, turn with me to John right now. Look with me at John chapters 18 and 19. Here we come to the death of Christ. So notice over here in John chapter 18 in verse 28. This is right before Jesus has been given up for crucifixion. John 18 verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So Jesus was crucified on the day of the Passover sacrifice. John chapter 18 and verse 39, Pilate says to them, "You Jews have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I would release for you the King of the Jews?" They cried out and they said, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Give us the murderer. Give us the robber." John chapter 19, notice over here in verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Pilate did, "Behold, your king." Now look with me at one last passage. Notice down here at John chapter 19, in verses 31 and following. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that the legs of these prisoners who were being crucified would be broken so that they could be taken away. Remember when Jesus was crucified, he was in the middle of two other murderers were being crucified at the same time. And they said, "Well, we want to take these bodies down because this is the Sabbath, it's the Passover, and we don't want these guys to be hanging overnight. So please, would you let us come, would you Romans go and break the legs of the prisoners?" Because when they were crucified, they had a peg and they could hold themselves up. But if you came and you smashed their legs with an iron rod, their legs would break, they would hump over, and they would suffocate, and they would die very quickly. Otherwise, sometimes crucified men could stay alive for up to several days. So they said, "Let us come and break their legs." Verse 32, "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness." John says, "I have borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." Why is it that the Passover lamb, you're talking about going back 1,400 years to Moses, and they say, "You kill the lamb, but don't break one of his bones." Why? Dear friends, all of this, all of history, starting with Adam and Eve, all of it is about one promised Savior. God had a plan that you and I could be saved from hell. And it's the same plan for everybody, whether you're living in Colorado Springs or Indonesia, it doesn't matter. There's one Son of God. And eternally, God purposed that he would come. And God not only gave us direct prophecies, but just loaded with a tapestry of messages that when it happens in the New Testament, you find out all of this is pointing to him. Don't miss out on the promised one. All of this. Him. Now notice what happens here in verses 1 and 2. It says, in this context of the Passover, it says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, "Well, we can't do it during the festival, otherwise there'd be a riot." Wow. These guys were desperate to get rid of Jesus. Don't miss this point. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the highest religious body in Israel. It's the Jewish Supreme Court. If anybody in the whole world should have been sensitive to the truth of God's word and the promised one, it should have been them. And yet they're saying, "We need to find a sneaky way of arresting him. We can't do it during the festival." Jerusalem would swell to, you know, by some 250,000 people is the estimate. You know, the city would go from perhaps 100,000 up to, they believe, as high as 500,000 people that would come in for the festival. You know, massive crowds. And the people loved Christ. They believed. They heard his message. They saw his teaching. So the Sanhedrin knew that it was a very tricky thing to try to get rid of Jesus without having the crowds turn on them. Now listen, here's a lesson of observation for us in all of this. These guys have seen everything. They've had the opportunity, and yet they were hardening their heart. Don't let this happen to you. Don't harden your heart. You can come to the edge of the promised land, but you have to be willing to go in, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Coming to the edge of the promised land is worthless. Coming into a church is worthless if you come to the edge and you're not willing to open your heart and say, "Dear God, forgive my sin. I believe in your Son." Don't come to the edge and then turn away and perish. These guys had every opportunity. They would not. And that was their fault. In John chapter 6 and verses 60 to 65, Jesus was teaching. And he was teaching them very, very hard, direct truth, like I'm giving you right now. And it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "Oh, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Jesus, conscious that his disciples were grumbling, he said, "Does this cause you to stumble? What if you should see the Son of Man ascending from where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And for this reason, Jesus said, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." We all have an opportunity. It's a responsibility. You must be willing to embrace it. Now, when we come to verses 3 to 9, we get a second reminder about the need of responding to Jesus Christ. But this one comes as we look at a loving act of devotion by one of his closest followers. Now, in verses 3 to 9, we have a major contrast to what we saw in verses 1 and 2, because in verses 1 and 2, you see the Jewish religious leaders plotting his murder. Here in verses 3 to 9, we see somebody just pouring out their heart in devotion. But here's where it gets a little tricky in terms of the arrangement of the gospel, because there is good reason, as you study this carefully, that this event in verses 3 to 9, when Mary comes and anoints Jesus, that this event happened a few weeks earlier in the town of Bethany, right up on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Very, very good reason as you pull us all together. It was in John chapter 12. If you look at the parallel passage in John chapter 12, verses 2 to 11, it was at the home of a man whose name was Simon the leper. Now, if you say, wow, you know, Mark can't place this event right here. Yes, he can. There's nothing here that violates a statement of chronology. And, you know, gospel scholarship, New Testament scholars recognize that there are places in the synoptic gospels where the gospel writers have arranged materials, sometimes at a topical level, to make a certain kind of emphasis and point. There's nothing that violates our views of inspiration. And there's nothing here that makes a statement that says that somehow this is out of, you know, a chronology from what the gospel writers say. There's not any kind of violation of inspiration and inerrancy. But this event happened, it says in John's gospel, 6 days before the Passover. So in Mark's portion here on that Wednesday evening, it's 2 days before the Passover. This happened 4 days earlier at the house of a man named Simon the leper. And by the way, you do not want to confuse this event with a separate event that happened in Luke chapter 7, because there was a separate time earlier in the life of Christ in Luke chapter 7 where a woman came into the home of a man named Simon the Pharisee and anointed the feet of Jesus. So you have a similar event that happened earlier in the life of Christ. That is not the same one that you have here in Mark chapter 14 nor John chapter 12.
So what's happening right here is that they're at the home of Simon. Now, when you read in John, you find out that this home was right very close to the place where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. You remember that Lazarus was the one that Jesus raised from the dead only a short time earlier. Jesus raised him from the dead. And this is Mary and Martha that we saw. For example, if you went back into Luke chapter 10, when they were at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And, you know, Martha is getting all the Thanksgiving dinner ready, you know. Martha's cooking the turkey. Martha's doing all the work. What's Mary doing? You guys, come on. Mary's sitting at his feet. And Martha gets a little upset. Jesus, I may. Now, of course, it's not Thanksgiving, okay? But Martha's making all the Thanksgiving dinner, doing all the work, and she says, Jesus, tell Mary to help. I'm doing all the work, and she's just sitting there at your side. He said, No, I'm not going to tell her to leave my side. I'm not going to tell her to stop sitting at my feet. She's chosen the good part, and I'm not going to take that away from her. Mary just wanted to be close to Jesus. What a lesson for you and me, right? So what happens is that Mark took this event from several days earlier, and he's placing it here in between this section in Mark 14. And what it appears to be doing is just highlighting the kinds of responses that you see. A response from the Jewish leaders, a response from Judas Iscariot. And sandwiched in between is this woman that just absolutely adores her Savior. So, verse 3, while he was in Bethany, again, 6 days before the Passover, Bethany is just over the top of the hill from the top of the Mount of Olives, not far, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, we don't see any mention except for the fact that this guy is called Simon the leper. Presumably, he had been healed by Jesus. Presumably, he was there at the dinner, although it doesn't make mention of him. But what it does highlight right here is Mary, which is a little bit unusual because here you are having this meal with these folks. And it was a little bit out of ordinary for a woman to be there with all the men having a banquet like this. When we were in Indonesia a couple weeks ago, and we went and we talked with four Indonesian men. We went in their living room, and you know, the women just stayed right outside the door, listening very intently, but they didn't come inside the home where all the men were speaking. And that's basically what you would have had in normal circumstances back in the ancient Near East. But Mary's right there. Again, you're not going to get rid of Mary. Don't let anybody get rid of you. Isn't that a good lesson? Nobody could get rid of Mary from being at Jesus' side. Don't let anybody get rid of you from being at Jesus' side. Well, apply that to yourself. Apply that to your own heart. I will not let anything come between me and being close to Jesus. What a great message, huh? It could be the whole message for this whole morning. Don't let anything in your life keep you from being close to Jesus Christ. So she's there, and notice what happens here. She comes in, and it says down here, she had some very expensive perfume. From here and from John chapter 12, we find out it was a pound of very costly nard, which would come out of India. And it's in an alabaster vial. So alabaster is this stone, this translucent stone, and it had a thin neck. And so you have this pound of expensive nard perfume. She breaks the vial off, and then she pours it over his head and pours it over his feet. So not only was it a little out of custom for Mary to be there with all of the men, but then she begins to anoint his head with this nard. More than that, she anoints his feet. That's not her husband. She's taking and anointing the feet of somebody who's not her husband, and then she takes her hair off, she takes her hair down, And she begins to wipe this other man's feet with her hair. There's nothing wrong at all with what she's doing, is there? This is just a heart of devotion being poured out for her Savior. She loved the Lord with all of her heart. She knew who he was. Earlier in John chapter 11, when Jesus came back into Bethany and Lazarus had died, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask God, he'll give it to you." And Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Your brother is going to rise." And he raised him that very day. Nothing was going to keep her away. Incredible devotion. Look at verse 4, though. This beautiful picture of love. But then here in verse 4, "But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted?' This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. Now, Mark says some. In Matthew 26, it mentions disciples in the plural. But in John chapter 12, verse 4, it singles out Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot led this little rebellion against what Mary did. And Judas got the other guys, at least one or two of the other guys, to kind of join in. Yeah, this is the Passover. This is when we're supposed to give money to the poor. We could have taken this out of the temple and we could have given a bunch of money to the poor. How much is 300 denarii? Well, a denarius was a typical wage for a day's labor. Now, you can convert this however you want in today's dollars, but this would be somewhere between, let's just say round numbers, somewhere between $15,000 to $24,000 worth of perfume. I mean, we think about expensive perfumes today. You know, how much does some of this stuff cost? Sometimes it's like a couple thousand dollars an ounce. Not that I have purchased that kind. But, you know, some perfume is really, really costly. You're talking here about some $20,000 worth of oil, perfume. And Judas says, "That's a waste. What a waste." Look what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Shut up, Judas." To put it in simple terms, that's basically what Jesus says. "Leave her alone. She's done a good deed for me." Verse 7, "For you always have the poor with you." That statement, when it says you always have the poor, it comes right out of Deuteronomy 15:11. When in Deuteronomy 15, it's given commandments about showing compassion for the poor. It says you always have the poor, so be willing to help those who are in severe need. Jesus says, "Yeah, you always have the poor, but guess what? You don't always have me." So what he did is he actually placed her act of worship and what she did as superseding anything that could have been giving some money to a poor fund. "You don't always have me." Verse 8, "She has done what she could. And she's anointed my body beforehand for burial." She gave 100% to the Lord. Now, did she actually understand he was going to be killed very, very shortly? Maybe so. I mean, he's indicated it. It's maybe not clear how much she understood about what was going to unfold over the next couple days. Probably not, because it seems like none of them really comprehended, you know, how this thing was going to unfold. But this is much as clear. She did it, and Jesus says, "This is for my burial." And then in verse 9, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." Wow. Imagine that. Mary, for all of human history, they're going to know how you loved me and worshiped me. How do we do the same thing today? I mean, we don't have Jesus here where we can break open a bottle of expensive perfume. Well, let me just give you a couple of suggestions on something that goes right along with it. How about in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2 when he says, "I urge you, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." When you give your heart to Christ in obedience, he says, "This is an acceptable sacrifice. Just like Mary gave an acceptable sacrifice, so it is when you give to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, listen to what he says down here in verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. When you worship God in your heart and with your mouth, you're giving him a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 16, do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Loving others in the name of Christ. And of course, we can't but not mention Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, when Paul says, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, bringing the good news of Christ. What a beautiful thing it is when people hear the name of the Savior so they can believe. Amen? Oh, those are sacrifices that are acceptable. Verses 1 to 2, what motivates us? It's seeing the disbelief of the leaders. Verses 3 to 9, it's the worship of Mary. Lastly, verses 10 to 11, the lesson that we get about responding to Christ is by watching what Judas Iscariot does. Look at Mark 14, verses 10 to 11. Mark 14, verse 10, you come back to this evening, Wednesday night, on the side of the Mount of Olives. Mark has inserted verses 3 to 9 from a week earlier, 5 days earlier. Here you come back to Judas. Probably it's safe to say that there's nobody who has had more spiritual light and thrown it away than Judas Iscariot. For 3 years, he has watched Jesus, traveled with him, seen his compassion, seen his love, seen his power, watched him heal lepers and heal the blind, raise the dead, cast out demons. Yet he's still sitting in a state of disbelief. Let me give you 3 quick points here to think about when you think about Judas Iscariot. Number one, the Bible says that when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus Christ, it was fulfilling part of God's eternal plan and purpose. In John 17, verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, he's praying to the Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Psalm 69, verse 25. Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 41, verse 9. These passages are quoted in the New Testament. Like it says, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, he has lifted up his heel against me, Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, when you go back to Psalm 41, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109, in the historical setting, we find out that these are Psalms of David, and it's referring to a man that betrayed David, a close counselor by the name of Ahithophel, one of his very close friends, a counselor and confidant. And Ahithophel turned his back on David and betrayed him and sought David's death. Once again, we have typology. And so the events that happened with David and Ahithophel, you find out in the death of Christ and the betrayal of Christ, these events are foreshadowing what Judas Iscariot would do. But all of it, the Bible says, was part of God's eternal plan and purpose. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 27 to 29, Peter is praying, and he says, in this city there was gathered against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The betrayal by Judas was part of God's eternal sovereign plan. Here's a second point. Jesus knew this as well. In John 6, verse 64, he said, there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who would betray him. In John 6, verse 70, Jesus said, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew this. Here's a third point to consider, a very important point. When Judas Iscariot chose to betray the Son of God, He did so out of his full free volition. That was a free choice. God was not compelling Judas to do this. It was a free moral choice that Judas did, not willing to believe, but willing to betray. Judas did a choice, just like Adam made a choice in the garden, just like Satan made a choice to rebel. And you see, this is an important point for you and me to understand, is that God holds us responsible. We are 100% responsible for our choices. Every one of us has a responsibility to believe. One writer here says, in Judas' life, one finds an intriguing combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And that's everywhere throughout the Bible. But this writer says, according to God's plan, Jesus had to suffer and die, and yet Judas, though not compelled to be the traitor, was held responsible for submitting to Satan. And that's what he did. Verse 10, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. So he began seeking how to betray them. Judas, on that night after Jesus taught all about what's going to happen in the future, there at the edge of the Mount of Olives, as soon as it's over, he said, nah, I'm done with this. Now, why did Judas do this? We don't know. Some people conjecture. They say maybe he was jealous of Jesus, or maybe he was angry that a few days earlier when they had the dinner and Mary was anointing him and Jesus said, Judas, leave her alone. Maybe he was angry. We don't know why he did it. Probably the best guess is that he was looking at Jesus as his ticket to some kind of fame and fortune and prosperity and popularity. I'm going to be up there in the upper cabinet of the Messiah. And then when he saw that Jesus indeed was going to be rejected and killed, he said, forget this. I'm going to switch political parties. Probably something along that line. Judas comes to them, says, I'll tell you how to get the guy. And it says, oh, we're so glad to see you, Judas. We're so glad. And they agreed that they would pay him money. Now, it was the next night during the Passover meal, the Last Supper, when Judas left the meal. And that's when he went out to them and said, okay, tonight, after they have dinner, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where you'll get him. How do we bring this all to a point of application? Let me just give you two major points. Number one, God's plan for the future is not my business. It's not your business. What's going to happen tomorrow? That's not my business. If God wanted us to know what was going to happen tomorrow, he'd have told us in the Bible. Hey, Bob, you know, tomorrow on Monday, you better make sure that you take this path to work. God didn't tell you, except for prophecy, he doesn't tell us the future. That is not our business. What is our business is what is written. God's moral commandments in the scripture. And top of the list is this. Believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and follow him. Judas had that opportunity, and yet he would not. I plead with you, if you're here today, if you have never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, open your heart and trust him before it's too late. Amen? Father, help us, O Lord, not only to trust you today, once, but every day, O Lord, to walk by faith and to trust you with a heart of a tender heart that is willing to turn aside from sin and to trust you. Help us, O Lord, in our weakness. Strengthen us by your Spirit to have hearts that are tender and receptive and obedient. We want our lives to be like Mary, just absolutely sold out to loving you. We ask you for this strength in Christ's name. Amen.